Well, grab your Bibles and open them up to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're getting back into our series in 2 Samuel after taking the last 3 weeks off to focus specifically on the resurrection. And since it's been a month now since we've been in 2 Samuel, let's begin with a quick review of kind of where we are in the story. We took our break after one of the probably best-known stories in the book of 2 Samuel, the story of David and Bathsheba. And in this, we looked at how sin works to corrupt, to twist, and to blind us to the truth. Right in that story, David became so convinced of his greatness, and he forgot about his dependence on God. And what that caused him to do is simply act on his wants. And we saw that. David wanted, right? He saw a married woman. He wanted her. He took her. And we can assume that he would just then kind of discard her after he was done with her. Now, the story doesn't go that direction because she gets pregnant. And so her pregnancy not only complicates the situation, but it puts David into the corner, right? All of a sudden, he's not in control of the situation. He who was king, who could do whatever he wanted, all of a sudden, David is stuck. And so what we see is that he's willing to now compound his sin in order to regain the upper hand. And so he tries to do this a couple of different ways. First, he tries to do this by manipulating her husband, Uriah, in order to kind of believe that the child is his. So he invites him back from the battle, tells him, go and be with your wife. Won't it be wonderful? But Uriah is an upright man, and he is unwilling to enjoy the comfort of his wife while the rest of the army is on the battlefield. And so David gets desperate. Right? All of a sudden, he's like, that's not working, and so he concocts a plan to have Uriah killed. And what we see is that it works. Right? Uriah is killed, and Bathsheba's now widowed, and it allows David to kind of come in as the hero. And I say come in as the hero because for anyone who doesn't know what David has done, who doesn't understand kind of what has happened, they would see the king kind of, you know, caring for this widow, taking on now this child. It looks like he is such a great guy. And so what we see is that sin has led David to dig deeper and deeper into depravity in order to handle his own situation. And for a moment, it seems like all of this digging is going to work out for him, that it's going to get him out of the situation. But God knows the truth. And no matter how much power David has or how manipulative he is, at no point is he ever getting away with it. And so God sends the prophet Nathan to tell David, right? He tells him a story about the poor man and the greedy man. And after David hears the story and condemns the greedy man, David reveals to him that this story was about him the whole time. And so what God does here is he confronts David with the reality of his sin. David can now see himself for who he truly is for the first time. And this is where we're going to jump into the story today. And so in the last section, we focused on how sin blinds us to God's truth and sort of the consequences of this. Today, we're going to talk about repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. What comes of this situation? Now, we tend to want to kind of categorize punishment and grace into two different categories. Forgiveness and restoration, like they're two different things. But as we saw in the reading of the law, God is pouring out justice and mercy in a unified way at all times. What this means is that we're always deserving of God's wrath, and we're also always within the realm of God's compassion. And so as we walk through this process of restoration, it will involve punishment, it will also include grace, and it will all be about our relationship with God. Right? This is always God's goal. He was always drawing his people back into proper relationship. He isn't trying to restore us to independence. He isn't trying to just build us up so that we can be great people. No, God is forming us to be the worshipers that he created us to be. And as we look at the process here of David's repentance, we will see the difficult but necessary aspects of facing sin and dealing with them. So when Nathan confronts David with his sin here, he gives David a glimpse of what this path is going to look like, what he has waiting for him, and this is what it says, 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 10. It says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And Nathan went to his house. And so through the prophet Nathan, God tells David what the consequences of his sin will be. What is going to happen because he has sinned. And he tells him, the sword will not depart from your house. David's wives will cheat on him. And the child from his affair with Bathsheba will die. Now the consequences of sin are going to be composed both of punishments sent by God directly and consequences that are the natural result of sinful action. Now, I talked about this a little bit when I preached on David and Bathsheba, but I want to take this a little bit further. The idea is this: if you walk up to me and I punch you in the face for no reason, you are most likely going to retaliate by hitting me back, if you can reach that high, right? Now, God may be punishing me then through your fists, but he is also simply allowing my sin to come back at me, right? You retaliating doesn't require God's intervention. It's merely how the world works. It's the natural reaction to what has been done. And this is also true of a lot of what we suffer. This is the reason why people who treat other people like garbage have few friends, and kids seem to follow the sinful example of their parents. There is a natural outworking of sin. This is sin going out into the world and causing, like as I said, a natural reaction. Now, because God is in control of all things, in one sense, all of this is how he executes judgment. We see here that much of the consequences that we experience are the result of living against the order that God has created. That means God set the world up to function in a certain way. It has a certain order to it. And when we act against that, the order is going to kind of dole out punishment. Morality, then, is not just a concept or an opinion. It's integrated into the fabric of creation. Now, you can decide you don't like that. You can decide that I don't like God's laws, but that is like saying you don't like gravity. You can believe what you want. You can go against it. You can get up on the roof of the church and say, I can fly and jump off. But you are going to face then the natural reaction of that decision. When we look at all the brokenness and all the pain and the hurt in the world around us, it does us no good then to kind of pretend that this connection is not there. Too much time and energy is spent by human beings trying to convince ourselves that we are not responsible for what's going on in the world, that we're simply victims of circumstances rather than a part of the problem. But all suffering in the world started somewhere with sin. And when we go against God's order, we not only create direct consequences, right? That's the person punching me back in the face. But we also actively destroy God's creation in a way that causes other people to suffer. Because once sin is let loose, once it's out there in the world, we do not get to control what it does and who it hurts. And as we see in this story, sometimes other people suffer much harsher consequences because of our sin. So the majority of how we're punished by God is natural consequences, but as we see here, there are times when God acts to bring about a specific result as well. Now, in our everyday lives, it's almost impossible for us to determine which of these is happening, right? In real time, we don't necessarily know if God is allowing me to suffer from my sin or causing me to suffer because of my sin. But it's important for us to realize that both of those are happening. It's important for us to understand the complexity of our human experience, that it's not one or the other. These two things are working together. See, if we imagine everything to be a direct punishment from God, that God's basically looking, you do something and he smites you, then some of what we experience in this life is going to seem really, really unfair. Especially when the suffering that we are in is the natural consequences of somebody else's sin. But if we assume that everything is a natural occurrence, we can very quickly lose sight of the fact that sin is rebellion against God. Direct rebellion against God. And so it's important that we hold these two together, recognizing that sin always has consequences and that God is always purposed in how he punishes. And since his desire is always what is best for his people, we can say that his punishments are not only fair, but God's punishments are always gracious. Now, David gets this. David understands this. It's why the first thing that he says when he sees his sin is, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, his sin was also against Uriah. His sin was also against Bathsheba. It was also against his other wives. But at the core, he took what was not his because he was not satisfied with what God had given him. He believed that he had the right to do what he wanted, that he was God, and so he went and did it. But what David is doing here is he's welcoming God back in, and he's welcoming God's judgment as a means of reshaping him. Now, I can say with confidence that this is what David is thinking because he has written us Psalms to declare exactly what he was thinking in this moment, and especially Psalm 51, which was written about this specific episode. It begins by saying this. It says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. So David sees God's judgment and God's mercy working together. Right? He says here, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. In other words, do the difficult and painful work of removing my transgression as an act of mercy. If you truly love me, God, do whatever it takes to make me what I am supposed to be. Now, Nathan tells David here, the prophet Nathan, tells David, this is exactly what God is going to do. He said, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You will receive mercy. You're not going to get the punishment that you deserve. But then this is also where he tells David that the consequence of his sin is going to be the death of his child. Now, this is where the process of trusting God gets really difficult. Because David knows that the punishment of God is just and he deserves whatever God gives. At the same time, this is a steep cost. And you and I and David could all come up with reasons why this child should not die, why this is not the right thing to do. But that's not the issue. The issue here is truly understanding our place before God. Our part is not to understand all of what God is doing and why. It's to learn to trust in the midst of not knowing. Because there's a difference between being able to see the world as God does and trusting that he is good. And the human desire to understand God completely, to be able to fully know what he is doing, gets us into a lot of trouble. Because see, the only way for us to actually know and understand God at this level is for us to either become omnipotent, which ain't going to happen, or for us to bring God down to our level, to make him understandable. We either have to become like him, or he has to become like us. And the Bible's filled with stories of people who try to do both. People who try to elevate themselves to God's place, or human beings who try to make God in an image that they can understand. And both of these attempts are constantly shown to be not only meaningless, but sin. And so the whole process of repentance and restoration is admitting that we are not like God, so that we can worship Him for not being like us. And it is the grace of God to confront us with our need and to show us that He is the solution to our problem. See, the grace is in the fact that when we are broken down and desperate, we're finally in a place to see who God is and what He offers. If God just pointed out our faults, right? If he stood in heaven and kind of went, you need to be good enough, but let me show you all the ways that you're failing, right? All that we would know is what we are lacking. All that we would know is what we are not. But what God does is He meets that lack with mercy. He shows us that we were not designed to be enough or to know enough. We were made to be people who find joy in the reflection of His glory. And a knowledge of sin helps us to see God's presence more clearly. David declares this in Psalm 51. Verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." And so what David asks God to change is not his situation, but himself. God has given David so much, and God declared this earlier in chapter 12, but sin caused David to look for more. Right? God gave him power and authority, and then he tried to control things that were not his to control. And so what we see is the solution in this life is never more things or a better life. The solution is a clean heart. The problem with David is that sin has corrupted him. He sees this, and so he asks God to renew a right spirit within him. Now, the right spirit that David asks for here is not a means for David to kind of be made better so he can go off and just be David 2.0. He says here, "I need your presence. I need your spirit." The clean heart that David is praying for here is a heart that sees God for who He is and responds with joy and with a willing spirit. And so the restoration that David seeks and the restoration that God provides is one that acknowledges the creator-creature distinction. That God is the giver and we are the recipients. That He is the potter and that we are the clay, to use a few biblical metaphors. And so what we see is restoration is found through humility. We are freed to be the people who we were made to be when we stop trying to be God and actually trust Him to do it. And it's gracious of God to do whatever it takes to get us to that point, no matter how painful it might be in the moment. So in this story, David's been convicted, he's been told of his punishment, he's repented, God has restored him, and now we get to see what a changed heart looks like in the way that he responds to his suffering. This is what it says, verse 15. It says, "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat any food with them. And on the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, the child is dead? He may do himself some harm.'" I'm guessing their concern was more, he might do us some harm, but... "When David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.' Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. And then his servant said to him, what is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. And David said, when the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Now in chapter 11, in the situation with David and Bathsheba, we saw David always acting for his own sake. Right? Everything he did in that story was for his own gain. And we never saw him consider how his actions affected other people. He was constantly going, I will use these people in whatever way I can in order to control the situation. We also never saw him thinking about how his choices might be offensive to God. But here we see a very different David. Right? The first thing that he does here is he begins seeking God on behalf of the child. And we see what he does is he goes to God in humility. He pleads with God, but not from a position of power, not demanding that God owes him something. David appeals to God for mercy. And this is because David understands the justice of God. He understands what he deserves, but he also knows that we have a God of grace. And so he petitions God for the sake of his child. And in this fasting and this remorse, we see David's repentance. We see him agonizing and sleeping on the ground because that's really all he can do. He can't make the baby well. He can't do anything to fix his sin. The only option he has, and it's the one that he invests in, is to ask God for grace. Now, in the Bible, we see this often. We see the people of God petitioning God for grace, and much of the time we see God relenting. That happened in the reading of the law, actually, when Moses petitions God there. But here, God follows through, and the child dies, which is shocking. I mean, it's always shocking when a child dies, but it's much worse when it's from God and for the sin, very directly, from the sin of another person. Now, I read a lot of texts this week that try to make sense of God's action here, and they tend to focus on, first, David's deserved justice. Second, that this punishment was actually harsher on David than death would have been. For him to actually go through the death of his child was actually more of a punishment. Three, they tended to focus on that God has the right to do as he wills. And fourth, they focused on the fact that God has a greater view than we do and a purpose for all he does. All of these are true statements, but none of them make me feel any better about what is happening in this story. And the reason for that, I finally came down to, is that I don't truly trust God. Well, I try to. The truth is, I still hold on to this idea that I know better than God and that he owes me an explanation. But when I look at this situation, it reminds me of how much I don't understand. It reminds me how far I am from even being able to make sense of something like this. Rather than making me feel like I found some weakness in the creator and sustainer of the universe. Now, let me be clear. This is meant to be shocking. At no point should we ever read our Bibles and read through stuff like this and be like, yeah, whatever, next page. We're supposed to recoil at this. We're supposed to look at this and go, this child does not deserve to die. But that outrage should be aimed at sin, not at God. It should make us realize how grave the consequences of sin truly are. And I would say the same thing is true of all death and hell and suffering and evil. All of these things should be helping us to understand more and more and more how depraved this world truly is. Because these things are not part of God's original creation. They will not be part of the new heavens and the new earth. All of this suffering is a reflection of a world in rebellion. And our part as the people of God is not to try to understand every part of this, but to trust the one who is working to redeem this whole creation from its destructive state. And so as we read this, we should mourn with David, as we also identify with him as people suffering from the results of sin, some of it being our own. But it would also be wise for us in this to follow David's example in how he responds. Because what we see is David does not question God's character. This actually reminds me a lot of Job. Preached through Job 2 years ago now. But his response to losing his property and his health, right? Everything in his life falls apart. Everything is going wrong. And he says, it's in Job 1. It says, Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Which is Job's way of saying, I can't receive God's grace and mercy but reject his justice. It isn't right for me to gladly take what I don't deserve and then to push back when I face the consequences of being a sinner. And so while with both Job and David, we see intense mourning, we see pleading with God. In both of them, we also see this amazing peace. Both of them are able to go through great suffering to find joy on the other side. Because they both hold on to the promises and character of God, even then when they can't connect the dots. And that's sort of the great story of Job. He doesn't get an answer to his question. He gets God. And so we see the same peace in David as he rises, cleanses himself, and goes to worship God. That's the first thing he does when he finds out his child has died. Now, that's not the response that we would assume, and it definitely isn't what his servants expected. Right? It says they were afraid to tell David what had happened because he was so distraught when the baby was alive. They were afraid that this would push him over the edge. But what we see in David is that he moves from a place of prayer to a place of worship. His restoration brought him back to God, and now he's operating out of that relationship. And this allows him to move forward, even in the midst of a difficult and painful life situation. So David has faced his sin, he's felt the consequences, and now he moves on knowing that God's goodness and mercy shall follow him all the days of his life, and he shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Those are David's words from Psalm 23. Now before we finish this chapter, we actually get to see some of that goodness and mercy. Right? David has seen what sin deserves. Now he gets to experience the grace of God in a number of ways. The first of which is in another child with Bathsheba. This is what it says in verse 24. It says, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So what we see is that even though the relationship of David and Bathsheba was born out of sin, and they lost their first child as a result, God blesses them with another child. Now, this is more than just, you had one kid who died and now you get another kid. That's not what's going on here. It tells us here that God was with this child. The name Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. And just as an aside, because this bothered me, Jedidiah is kind of a term that they use for him. They never called him Jedidiah the rest of his life, so it seems like a weird thing in there. They called him Solomon. It's meant for us to know that God is with. This is a beloved child of the Lord. And that is important because it's important that while David's sin was destructive and separated from him from God, his repentance led to restoration. And in restoration, he can now have a child that is beloved of the Lord, even coming out of a sinful relationship. In this restored state, then, God does not hold back from any of the blessings that go with being a child of God. This chapter goes on, and we're not going to read all of this, but by describing Israel's defeat of the Ammonites, showing that God is still working through David as the leader of his people. Now, as we go into the next chapter, we're going to see that David's sin continues to have consequences. But God gives him this assurance that his relationship with God is greater than any sin. And not only is God able to overcome any sin that we may have, but this is his desire. God wants to forgive and show mercy. And we know, and we can be sure of this, because of the lengths that he went to redeem his people, which included the death of his own son. Right? God cares so much about restoration and redemption that he is willing to give and give and give at a great cost to himself. God is working toward a complete restoration, a world where all evil and sin and death has been put away. And in his plan of perfection, he is willing to face up and deal with our very real sin. And what this means is we don't have to pretend around God or imagine that he wouldn't understand. We don't have to try to get all the words right or be perfect before we come to him. He understands sin better than we do. Now, what we want God to do is remove the natural consequences of sin, making our lives good. But he usually doesn't do that. Instead, God offers us in the midst of it a hope that there's something on the other side of all of this difficulty, that he is working towards something much greater. Now, this hope is contained within the act of communion, which we participate in every week. In communion, Jesus offers his body and his blood as the means of restoration. In his death, Jesus' body and blood paid the punishment for sin. He is the restoring force. And so we can be sure that God will show us mercy and bring us back because the act of payment has been made. We can now come to God with our sin, knowing that he will restore us. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as you come forward to the table today, come to confess your sin. Come to be honest with who you are so that you can receive the grace and comfort that comes from knowing that God is faithful, even though we are not. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness, your steadfast love and grace, that you are consistent, that you are good, even though we continue to reject you and walk away from you in turn. We continue to hurt each other and hurt ourselves and hurt your creation. And yet you have promised us that you will restore us over and over and over again. We thank you so much for these promises to hold on to and the fact that they're not anchored in us, but that they're anchored in your character. God, help us to find the humility that can trust you even in the things we don't understand, that needs you more than we need an answer. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the great and sure hope that he allows us to have. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.